I want you to meet a man this morning who has it all together. I mean, everything's under control. He's on top of the world. He has every part of his life running smoothly and successfully. Now, I realize it may be hard for some of us to identify with a man like that, because maybe our lives are falling apart. But I want you to try, because there are times in most of our lives where things are going well. We're sitting on top of the mountain wondering how we could ever get down in the valley again. Have you ever been there? I think most of us have been there at some time or other. That's the way it was with Job when this book opens. Job had it made. He was successful in his spiritual life, in his business life, and in his family life. And the Spirit of God is careful to tell us about all three of these areas. Job had it all together. Look at his spiritual life in verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and shunned evil. Now the land of Uz was an area on the eastern border of Edom. And this man, Job, evidently lived before Moses, because the book reveals no familiarity whatsoever with the Mosaic law or the Levitical system of sacrifices or the covenants or the promises or the people of Israel. I don't know how Job learned about God, but I know that Job knew God and loved God and served God. He's called perfect. Now that word doesn't mean sinless. It means whole, complete, wholehearted and single-minded in his love for God. He's perfect. Secondly, he's called upright. That means absolutely committed to what was right, both in thought and in deed. Job did what was right. He was wholly committed to God. He did what was right. Third, he feared God. And that phrase means he lived in daily awareness of God's presence and submissive to God's will in utter devotion to God. God was the most important part of Job's life. He lived in the fear of the Lord. And third, he shunned evil. Everybody understands what that means. He kept himself from anything that he knew would displease the Lord. Now, there's not much more that can be said about a man's spiritual life than that. I mean, if Job were living today, he would be the kind of man we would want on the board of elders in our church. He was a man who had a reputation for godliness. He was holy the Lord's. He did what was right. He lived in a daily awareness of God's presence and submission to his will, and he avoided anything that he knew would displease the Lord. He was spiritually minded. Look at his business life in verse 3. In today's terminology, we would say he was not only a successful Christian, but a successful Christian businessman. His business happened to be that of a sheep grower and a farmer. He had 7,000 sheep. And by anybody's way of reckoning, that's a lot of wool. 7,000 sheep. He had 500 yoke of oxen and 500 donkeys to plow his farm enterprises. And that's a lot of plowing by anybody's way of reckoning. 500 of each. He had 3,000 camels to haul his products to the markets of the world. And he had, it says, a very great household in verse 3. That means he had a great many servants to keep his business ventures going. He was a veritable tycoon. He, in fact, God says he was the greatest of all the men of the East. Now that's quite a recommendation for this man. He was a successful businessman. If Job were living today, I have no doubt that he would be the most popular speaker on the Christian Businessmen Committee banquet circuit. No doubt whatsoever. In fact, he would probably own his own jet to fly himself to all his own meetings. I mean, he had it made business-wise. He was successful in this world. His spiritual life, his business life, I want you to look thoroughly at his family life. In verse 2, we find that he had a fine family, a wife and 10 children, 7 boys, 3 girls. Evidently, they all lived in close proximity to him, and they probably helped him in the family business. It was a closely knit family unit. Let me read verses 4 and 5 again. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day. and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was when the days of their feasting were finished that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now let me try to explain this, because there are some questions about those verses. It seems as though each of Job's sons had a special day on which he entertained the rest of the family. We're not told how often it is. Some commentators think it was on their own birthday, which would be once a year. Others feel it was more often, once a month. Maybe it was once a week. Maybe they made the rounds of all seven once a week. But it was with some scheduled regularity. You see, everyone on his day, it says in verse 4. So it was regular. These were times of good family fun, particularly geared to the younger members of the family, evidently. Now, Job was always careful to have a time of family worship after each round of festivities. He would send for them, according to verse 5, and he would offer sacrifices together with them unto the Lord. Now, that doesn't say that their get-togethers were extremely rowdy or intemperate, or that Job was atoning for their sins. The sacrifices were precautionary, it says. "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God." And that word "cursed" means literally to bid farewell. And interestingly enough, it's usually translated "bless" in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. But in this case, it seems that Job was concerned lest any of his sons have been unmindful of the Lord in the fun of the moment, and maybe said something foolish about God, and he wanted to bring their minds back to the Lord. So he acted as the spiritual leader of his family. He was, before the time of the Mosaic Law, the priest of his family, and he functioned in that role. And he never failed to fulfill his responsibility as the spiritual leader in his family. Because it says in verse 5, "Thus did Job continually." He never failed in this. He had it all together. He was above reproach. He was successful in all three of these areas of his life. In his spiritual life, in his business life, and in his family life. Now you see what I mean when I said he had it all together. It's almost too good to be true, isn't it? He's sailing along without a problem in the world. But you know, that in itself is a problem. Because it raises a question in our minds. The question is this: is Job worshiping God because of who God is and because God deserves to be worshiped? Or could Job be worshiping God because of what he gets out of it? Simply because God has blessed him so bountifully and he has it so good. Would Job still be faithful to God if God let his whole world cave in around him? Now that's the question that some unbelievers are asking about us this morning. I mean, those of you who have come to this church to worship the Lord. If we didn't get as much as we think we should have from God, would we still want to worship God, or would we turn our backs on him? Could we be worshiping this morning just because of what we get out of God? I mean, suppose things started to go bad for us. Would we still want to be in church this morning and hang in there with the Lord, or would we hang it all up and forget it? That's a good question, isn't it? That's the question that comes to our mind when we realize this godly man had it so good. Now, if unbelievers are asking that question about us this morning, it may be an indictment on their own selfish hearts. Maybe they know that if they were to get involved with Jesus Christ and with Christianity at this point in their lives, it would merely be to get them out of a jam or get them something that they want. And because their motives are impure, they can't believe that ours are pure. Now, I can tell you where they get their suspicions about us. They inherit them from their spiritual father, the devil. Because he has those same suspicions. He feels the same way. He can't accept the fact that believers are for real. Listen to him accusing Job before God in verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for nothing? God, Job doesn't just worship you because of who you are and for your sake. He worships you because he's getting something out of it. He's not doing it for nothing. Don't you kid yourself, God. He's not worshiping you for nothing. He knows which side his bread is buttered on. That's what Satan is saying to God. Now, how is God going to prove Satan wrong? How can God remove the suspicions from the hearts of unbelievers who doubt our sincerity this morning? Well, I can tell you one way, probably the best way, and that is to let our world cave in on us. And then everybody will know whether we're for real or not. Satan will know, and the world will know, and we'll know. Well, that's what's going to happen to Job, and that's what this book is all about. We often hear that this book deals with the question, why do the righteous suffer? It doesn't really. Only by inference does it handle that subject. The real question in the book of Job is this: is God worthy of our worship and our devotion, our obedience and our service in hard times as well as in happy times? When things are troubled as well as when things are tranquil? In times of sorrow and suffering as well as in times of serenity and sunshine? That's the question we're facing when we open the book of Job. You say, well, that's easy. Everybody knows, every Christian knows the answer to that question. Of course God's worthy of our worship in those troubled times. Well, maybe every Christian knows the answer to that question, but unfortunately not every Christian puts the answer into practice when his world caves in around him. In fact, that issue in itself sometimes divides professing Christian families, gets them at each other's throats, pulls the whole family apart. Let's see what it did to Job's family. We've seen his prosperous circumstances. Let's look at Job's painful calamity. Now, we've all heard of people falling on hard times. But I'll tell you, it's difficult to imagine anyone experiencing any greater tragedy than Job experienced in the first chapter of this book, and likewise the second chapter. The first thing that happened in verses 14 and 15 is that a messenger came and told Job that a neighboring people called the Sabaeans attacked and stole all his oxen and his donkeys, and killed every servant that was there with them except the one who escaped to tell the story. Now you say, that's not too bad, I guess. A man with as many diversified business interests as Job had could probably suffer at least one loss like this and survive the calamity. After all, he still had his sheep. A man ought to be able to make a pretty good living out of raising 7,000 sheep. So we're not too concerned yet. Until we read in verse 16, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and has burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. I don't know what this fire from heaven is. Some have suggested that it was repeated lightning bolts wiping out the entire flock of sheep along with the servants that were carrying them. I don't know what it was. But you say, well, Job still had his camels. Maybe he could go into the trucking business, you know. Maybe he could just haul things around for other people with his 3,000 camels. A man ought to be able to make a living with 3,000 camels, don't you think? Verse 17 says, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Well, Job could have said to himself, I still have my family. If we all pitch in and work hard, maybe we can rebuild the business again. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And I'd like to suggest to you folks, seldom in human history has one man suffered such loss in one day. I mean, it could have happened. In times of war, natural disasters of some kind, it has happened. But it has been a very, very frequent occasion. You would think, it would seem that this would be enough to cause any man to lose his faith if it were wavering. I mean, some professing Christians have thrown their faith over for less than this. Others have jumped out of office buildings and put bullets through their heads and things of that nature for far less than this. What does Job do? Verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his mantle and shaved his head, signs of mourning, and fell upon the ground and worshipped. Incredible. Fell upon the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That, friends, is trust. Job's faith is for real. This man has gained an understanding of the sovereignty of God. And that knowledge of God and His sovereignty inspires trust. And that trust produces stability in times of calamity and crisis and tragedy and sorrow. Now you would think that losses such as this would be enough to satisfy Satan. But they weren't. We read in verse 3, the Lord said unto Satan, chapter 2, verse 3, hast thou considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and shunneth evil. And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. Notice, without cause. All suffering is not because of sin, you see. Without cause. Without any reason you let this happen. Let me do this to Job. But Satan answered and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. So the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So went forth Satan forth from the presence of the Lord, and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took a potsherd with which to scrape himself, and he sat down among the ashes. You see, Satan is convinced that health is the key. A man can take a great deal of suffering if he still has his health. But when he's lost his health, he's lost everything. Seems like I heard that line somewhere else. On a television commercial somewhere. Person's lost his health, he's lost everything. That's Satan's philosophy. He doesn't have a thing left, you see, once he's lost his health. Then he has nothing to live for. Then he'll give up on God, throw in the towel, renounce God. Now, unfortunately, people who haven't gotten to know the Lord very intimately may be that way. And unfortunately, it seems as though Job's wife is among them. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Looks as though Job's wife had never really cultivated a very intimate, personal relationship with the Lord, does it? She had never learned to trust him. She didn't know what it was to just put her confidence in God in times of tragedy. Evidently, she was living on her husband's faith. Some people do that, you know. They ride piggyback on somebody else's faith. Her happiness was not in the Lord. It was in the circumstances of her life. It was in her home, in their business, in their children, in their health. And when her circumstances turned sour, she lost her faith and her joy. Now, riding piggyback on somebody else's faith may work all right for a while. But I can guarantee, friend, it isn't going to work when the times of tragedy strike. It won't sustain you any longer in difficult crisis hours. Somebody else's faith may get you through when things are going smooth, but not when the waters get rough. She just can't understand why Job clings tenaciously to his integrity. That's his wholehearted allegiance to God, his determined desire to do God's will. Curse God, she says. That word would better probably be translated, renounce God. And incidentally, that was the very thing Satan said he would do. That's the same word used in verse 11. He will curse, chapter 1, verse 11. He will curse thee to thy face. And chapter 2, verse 5. He will curse thee to thy face. Is there any question here at all but that Satan is using Job's wife to become a source of temptation to him? Renounce God and die. And incidentally, the dying part seems to be, according to most commentators, that she is advocating suicide. You see what she's saying? Look, look at you, Job, look at you. You've lost everything you ever had in this life. You've become the laughing stock of the neighborhood. You're suffering excruciating pain. You'd be better off dead. What's God done for you anyway? Renounce him and take your life. That from his wife, mind you. Now, it's hard to imagine that she was ever a genuine believer and said a thing like that. Maybe she'd been pretending all along. Now she's saying, why pretend any longer? There's nothing to lose from offending God now. He isn't doing anything for us anyway. That's the idea. How sad. But that's what tragedy does, oftentimes, to those who have never really gotten to know God intimately. Oh, they go through the forms, they know the language, they go to church. But when the heat's on, they melt. They show their true colors. Maybe a carnal Christian rather than an unbeliever, in a moment of deep distress and weakness and despair. It could be, making the application to our day, it could be an unbeliever, or it could be a carnal Christian. But in either case, that one becomes a source of temptation to the rest of the people in the family. Puts a tremendous strain on any marriage relationship. Pulls the whole family apart. People who come up with foolish ideas and foolish statements like this have a tendency to sabotage the unity and harmony and spiritual welfare of the whole family. It may be a husband who turns his back on God rather than a wife. It may be children that have an influence on their parents. I've seen that happen. They're convinced that God doesn't love them, or he never would have allowed such a tragedy to occur. So they turn their backs on him and they lead others in their rebellion against God. And they bring grief to the entire family. St. Augustine called Job's wife the devil's accomplice. John Calvin called her an instrument of Satan. They're pretty strong terms. But the same thing would be said today of any person who tries to dissuade another person from trusting God's grace in moments of trial or tragedy. The devil's accomplice. It seems as though, generally speaking, God has given women the more affectionate and sensitive hearts. At least that seems to be generally observable. And it's so important for a woman to use her sensitive heart to draw her husband closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, to encourage him and to challenge him to trust God through those difficult times in life. I would say that's the responsibility of a true helpmeet. I mean, if she's going to be a helper, then she has to be a spiritual helper as well and encourage her husband to trust the Lord. There's no record that Job's wife ever did that, that she ever encouraged him to trust God in any way. There's not even any indication that she ever tried to ease his pain or show him any kind of sympathetic understanding, or encourage him in any way whatsoever. She's mentioned again in this book. I'd like to show it to you. It's kind of funny, really. Job 19, verse 17. Says, my breath is strange to my wife, though I make supplication to the children of mine own body. And some translate that children to be brothers. These children were dead, and it could mean that. But it's the first part of the verse I'm interested in. The NASB says, my breath is offensive to my wife. You get the picture? But the best thing she can do for Job in his time of trouble is to tell him he has halitosis. That's it. Talk about Job's trials. She was one of them. I thank God for a wife who encourages me and challenges me to greater faith. And I wish every Christian wife would do that for her husband. That's why God gave her to her husband, to be a spiritual encouragement to him. Not to drag him down and try to destroy his faith. It's a sad family story, isn't it? How should a true believer in a family handle a situation like this? Well, Job's wife may have been a phony, but Job was for real, let me tell you. And I want you to look finally this morning at his persistent confidence. In chapter 2 and verse 10, he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And in all this did not Job sin with his lips. He gently rebukes her. He says, you're speaking like one of the foolish women. Foolish has the idea of ungodly women. We're supposed to be people of God, and you're speaking like an unbeliever, he's saying. Job knows God. Job trusts God. Job believes that God is sovereign and has a right to deal with us as he pleases. He has a right to let us experience the bitter as well as the sweet. And he is worthy of our devotion and our worship in both the bitter and the sweet. He's a sovereign God, and he deserves to be praised through anything. The one who knows God keeps on trusting him and lovingly sharing his confident trust with others in the family and others around. Oh, Job had his moments of discouragement. He's human. And defending himself against his three false friends gets him to thinking that God's being unfair to him. That thought didn't cross his mind until his friends started accusing him. And then he got to thinking, you know, they're accusing me of being sinful, and I know my life is above reproach. By God's grace, I know that I've done what pleased him. God's not fair in letting me suffer like this. That's the thing that got him thinking that way. And the more they accused him, the more he began to feel sorry for himself and complain against God. As you read the book through, and we're not going to go through the whole book this morning, but as you do, you see his suffering is wearing on him and weakening his faith. But there's some beautiful expressions of triumphant faith that break through every once in a while. Like in chapter 13 and verse 15 where he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. What a fantastic expression of trust. And over in verse 19, verse 25, I know that my Redeemer liveth. God isn't dead, he's there, he loves me. He's going to help me. But I want you to turn down near the end of the book to chapter 38. Because as the book draws to a close, God reveals himself in all his sovereign glory and power. Let me just give you a sample. I'm not going to try to read all this for you. But God answered Job out of the whirlwind in verse 38, verse 1, chapter 38, verse 1. And he said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? What's all this hot air I've been hearing? That's what he'd been hearing. Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, And answer thou me, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures of it, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Hey, Job, where were you when I created the earth? Now that's the kind of thing God's going to be asking all through chapter 38 and 39 and 40 and 41. You read those chapters. They're revelations of God's power and glory and sovereignty. God is saying to Job, I am God. Let me be God in your life. Let me do what I know is best for you. And Job sees it. He gets the picture. And in chapter 42 and verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withheld from thee. Let me read the Amplified. It says, I know that you can do all things, and that no thought or purpose of yours can be restrained or thwarted. That's the sense of the verse. I know, God, that you have a right to do anything you please in my life. And I know, God, you're only going to do what's best. And suddenly Job gets a new and glorious glimpse of God and his sovereign right to be God in his experience and in his life. See verse 5, chapter 42. I have heard of thee by the hearing of my ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. What did he mean by that? Did he actually look on the splendorous glory of God? No. But what he means to say is, now I really see it. Now I understand it. I've heard about the sovereignty of God. Yes, I profess to believe the sovereignty of God. But now, God, I know you. I've seen you in all your sovereign glory. And you have a right to do anything you please in my life. And you're worthy of my worship and my adoration and my praise and my obedience and my service. Even in times of trouble, you're God. You do all things well. And when he gets that new glimpse of God, he sees himself as he really is. And he says in verse 6, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He sees that weakening faith, and he hears ringing in his ears those complaints he uttered against God of unfairness. And he confesses that sin. I have a feeling Job's wife got herself straightened out with God too. I can't prove that. But God blessed them both again, and he gave them 10 more children. And he gave them twice as much of everything else as they had before. 14,000 sheep, 600 of the oxen and the donkeys, and 6,000 of the camels. 10 more children and double of everything else. You know, this story has a penetrating application to our lives this morning. Maybe you've already seen that application. Let me just remind you of it. It's the question, why are we here today? Why did we bring our families to church this morning? How genuine is our faith? Suppose we lost everything. I mean everything. Our job, belongings, family, health. Would we still want to be here this morning? Would we still love God and desire to serve Him and please Him? I'll tell you something. It all depends on what you think of God and how well you've gotten to know Him. That's the issue. Get to know Him as the all-wise, all-powerful, all-loving Heavenly Father who controls every circumstance of life and who only does what is best. And then you will consider Him worthy of your worship, even if your whole world crumbles. And you'll shut the mouth of Satan and every other critical, suspicious unbeliever who doubts the sincerity of your faith. And God will be glorified in your life. get to know Him. Now I can tell you there is no way you can handle the pressures of life and the tragedies of life apart from a personal knowledge of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning with doubts in your mind about your relationship to God, about the eternal destiny of your soul, we would remind you that Jesus Christ came to pay for your sins and to provide for you eternal salvation. That's why He died on Calvary's cross. That's why He rose again. And He says, if you'll come to Me in all your sin, I'll forgive you. I'll accept you. I'll impart to you eternal salvation. Won't you do that? Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask You to take the message of Job's life, this ancient book, and drive it deeply into our souls today. God, help us to know You and to trust You through every tragedy of life. And it is our prayer now, Father, that if there are some here who are not certain about their salvation, they're not sure they're in Your family, that right now You'll give them that longing and desire to be forgiven of their sins and accepted by You, O God. And while our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, may I give you an opportunity to make that decision? If you're not certain that you're on your way to heaven, that that's settled, you can be certain. The Bible was given to us for that purpose. At least one of its books was written for that purpose. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know that. You say, well, how? If you will acknowledge your own sinfulness and acknowledge that Jesus Christ died for the whole debt of your sin, He paid it all on Calvary's cross, and put your personal trust in Him alone for salvation, He'll make you God's child. He'll give you eternal life. Why not settle it in prayer today? Just say something like this to the Lord in the quiet of your own heart and mind. God, I'm a sinner. I admit it. I don't deserve Your favor, but thank You for sending Your Son to die for me. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me. I trust You now. Will you invite Him into your life? He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. Take him at his word, will you, right now? Father, bring some to Christ, we pray. We ask that Your sovereign Spirit may so move upon us that those who have yet to make this decision will not be able to resist His convicting power. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.